The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Micah chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. This simply means that we are responsible to maintain the priorities of Bible doctrine in a world of cosmic darkness, in a world of satanic viewpoint. And this we do by first teaching these principles individually as we find them in categories like we have here that are derived from sound exegesis of the Scriptures. This is in this way the truth is taught, and then the local church is responsible for maintaining the standard of the truth by enforcing the precepts of doctrine and by applying what they are told. So we have assembled together for that purpose to take in the truth, and it is time to make sure that you are in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature if necessary, so that you can have a clear and undistorted readout of the teaching, not filtering it through your own human viewpoint or through other factors, and ultimately, of course, then laying hold of the truth and making it your own. The goal of all of this, of course, is application, so that we glorify God and lay hold of what he has for those who do apply in his plan. With that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you supply in your grace so that we can continue to function in the angelic conflict in an honorable fashion, recognizing that our dictate is to be action with honor, that is, to have an understanding of your word, and then, of course, ultimately to bring these things to apply to the issues of life as we face them. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to prosper in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to deal with Roman numeral 5, God's essence and love, something we have pointed out previously in point A. Love is an attribute of the divine essence. 1 John 4:8, God is love, as stated very succinctly. One, love is one of the 10 attributes of God when considered alongside the attribute of immutability. This indicates that his love is unchanging, as per Micah 7:18-20. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you did swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Two, like all the attributes of God, this must function in harmony with the others, particularly the attributes of righteousness and justice. And we recognize that when dealing with the essence of God, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity, that these 10 characteristics form the nature of the essence of God, who is himself spirit. But all of these things have to function in harmony with one another. There is no schism within the Godhead with respect to the function of any attribute. God is sovereign. He rules the entire universe. He created all that is. And yet, he allows within his sovereign rule rebellion. He allows the kingdom of Satan to function, the kingdom of darkness, which exists inside the greater kingdom of God. At this point, it will eventually be superseded by the kingdom of light, and all of that. So, although God is righteous, he allows men and angels to maladjust and to be unrighteous. And so all these attributes have to work in harmony with one another. God is omniscient. He knows all things, yet he does not force people to do anything against their will. All of these also have to be factored in with the principle of volition. that all the attributes of God, none of them at any time, as we will see, violate the doctrine of volition under, with one exception, and that is under the principle of God's overruling will, where at some point he steps in and says, enough is enough. And we look forward to that day when he says, enough of sin, enough of evil, enough of these hostilities against my plan, and all of that. Let's have the war, let's get it over with, and then, of course, ultimately, his kingdom will become everything. So within all this, of course, love, we might say, well, if God loves everybody, why wouldn't he save everybody? Has to be factored in against the principle of righteousness and volition as well, that he did not create robots. Volition stands very high in terms of God's priorities. He didn't create volition and then just turn around and usurp authority over it all the time. It wouldn't make any sense. So, again, God's love can only do and only function in certain ways with respect to the other attributes. Three, therefore, God's love only functions in accord with his righteousness and justice, which does not allow him to alter or coerce volition. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And so primarily God at this point, in the angelic conflict at least, is allowing volition free reign. You may do whatever you wish. You have total freedom. How you use that freedom becomes an issue, of course, and how that freedom is handled with respect to other issues, for instance, the attributes of God and God's known will and factors like this. So Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so you see within even the aspects of the love of God that there is this other side of the coin with respect to his justice, that he is not going to allow transgression and all of that to just go unchallenged forever, that these are things, issues, matters, sins, transgressions, all the various types of names that we have for the principle of sinning. All these things at some point contradict the righteousness of God, and at some point he has to deal with these things, as we have pointed out. So for, therefore, while God loves all mankind and has its best interest at heart, he must limit his activity toward men to those things that do not violate free will or his own essence. So therefore, God is, people have posed the question, theological idiots generally, but can God do something, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Playing against the attributes of omnipotence. Yes. Can he? Why would he? That wouldn't make any sense. That is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Why would anybody do anything so stupid? Why would anybody spend their time sitting around thinking about anything so stupid? Rather than just acknowledge that the attributes of God are what they are, they seek to try to get around these things through clever theological arguments that really don't amount to anything and are specious at best. So God doesn't function with one attribute vying in competition against the other. And God has to limit himself. He functions even in his freedom. As we see, God exercises restraint. God exercises patience. He has indignation, as we're told in the Psalms, every day. And yet he keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity. Well, five, God demonstrates love for mankind by providing them life and living grace for his enemies. Matthew 5:45. This obviously is a verse we've seen, but applies to believers as well. But the reality is, the emphasis of it is that God does this for his enemies and encourages us to function in like fashion. Rather than demanding your pound of flesh and hating your enemy and all of that, that you exercise patience toward him as much as possible. And we recognize that, again, at a certain point, there's that phrase, if possible. If it's possible to maintain peace and fellowship and all of that, and or not even fellowship with the cosmos, but peace with them, we do our best we can to do that. We're not here to be combative. We're not here to be vindictive. We're not here to get our pound of flesh. We're here as aliens and strangers, and we're just passing through. That's all it is. You're just here temporarily. The only thing that's going to make any difference is the doctrine you get and apply while you're here. Matthew 5:45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the question is, if you don't do any better than the average cosmic Joe out there, if you love those that love you, what's your reward? Everybody does that. People scratch the backs of people that scratch theirs. That's just a common factor in the human race. I mean, how many times have you heard that statement? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And it really is just a matter of give and take under negative volition, and we'll cooperate as long as it's in our own best interest. But he says, well, I want you to be somewhat better than that. 6, God has further demonstrated his love for mankind by making every provision for each and every one of them, for each one of them to share his eternal life. John 3:16, you ought to know by heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then Romans 5:7-8. And he demonstrates again the nature of his love, then the scope of his love, the magnitude of it, with respect to the great provision that was made. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 7, therefore in a general sense, God loves all people. And that's the verb he uses there as the more general term, agapao, but has a special affinity for his Son and for other positive believers, John 5:20. In John 3:16 there, the verb is agapao, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And in John 5:20 here, for the Father loves the Son. And he uses the alternate verb here, phileo. And the emphasis would be, to where the extent is that there is a difference between these two verbs, is that the emphasis emphasizes more how God feels about it rather than what God does in this regard. And it deals with sort of, we might call anthropopathically, as we ascribe to God emotions and all that he doesn't possess, but that we understand. The Father has a real affinity for the Son. Why? Because the Son has demonstrated that he is completely obedient in all things from the previous verse. Whatever he sees the Father doing, these the same the Son does in like manner. And so he's demonstrated complete obedience at every turn. Why wouldn't the Father have affection for him? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. And then John 16:27. So this gets around the question people have puzzled in some ways. One where there is, again, as we point out the distinctions between these verbs, you have to watch them pretty carefully. And in certain passages they will hold up, but in others they just don't. And so you have to be generally pretty careful with how you're dealing with them. But God loves everybody in a general sense. In other words, God's always willing to do what's in the best interest of the person, other than violating their volition. He's not going to do that. Even if that's in their best interest, he won't do that. Because he provided volition so that each person could be what they wanted to be and could become what they wanted to become. And so he will not do that. But he has a real, we might say, affection, a warm spot in his heart, as it were, for those who obey him. And so there is a sense in which God loves the believer way more than he loves the unbeliever. Because he has, number one, he has a relationship with him. And certainly you cannot effectively really, really love someone you do not know. This idea that we just love the world and we're going to sacrifice for everybody, well, that's hogwash. You don't know everybody. You're never going to know everybody. So John 16:27 deals with this with respect to believers. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And so in that particular verse, he uses phileo, in both cases. That he loves you. He has an affection for you in a sense because you have an affection for me. And again, we don't. How do you limit love simply to how you feel about the thing? There's more complex issues about love than all of that. But God loves the entire world. But yet He really has an affinity for believers, particularly positive applying believers, that He doesn't have for the cosmos in general, nor does He have at some level for the negative believer. God does not have the same affinity for the negative believer He does for the positive believer. This is where some people who at one time were sound doctrinally got off the boat and walked off into the sea of doctrinal malaise and all of that because they said God loves the fundies just the same as He loves the positive believer. No, He does not. He does not love those who reject His word, who give lip service to it in the same fashion in which He loves those who take it seriously and apply it. And to suggest otherwise to me is ludicrous. If you have two children, one of them's highly obedient, does everything you say, walks the chalk line, is an example in every way, and you got the other kid, and the other kid's disobedient, constantly challenging your authority, constantly pushing the limits, constantly in trouble and all of that. Do you love both your children? Sure. In a general sense, you do. But I guarantee you, you have an affinity for the positive applying one more than you do for the one that's causing you all the grief. And people say, well, that's not fair. You're supposed to love all your children the same. Well, good. Tell them all to apply the same then. Then everything will be fine. But it doesn't work out that way. And we recognize that people have different levels of affinity and different levels of affection for different things. And again, when we talk about love, we can talk about love in a general sense. Gee, I love my car. Does that mean the same as I love my wife? Or I love my kids? Ah, I love my job. Well, that doesn't mean the same thing as the other things. We recognize this. So, again, there are levels of commitment we understand. There are levels of application. There are levels of obedience. And there are certainly various levels of love. Eight, divine love is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. In which he describes the highest and the best with respect to love. And we would say that the highest and the best love, we would assume, logically, I think, from the scripture, that it comes from God. That the highest and the best love comes from there. And what we know about the more great aspects of love and all of that, we've learned from God. As John says, we love because He first loved us. We didn't initiate in this thing, He did. And so what we do know about love, aside from the sort of the human viewpoint things you grow up with where people have all these weird ideas about love, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them indifferent, and all that, what we do know about love, we've learned from the Scripture. And love isn't, say, the maudlin sentimentality that people express it as. On the other hand, love has a very stern side to it. So, but we recognize that what we learn about love, we learn essentially from God. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act in an unbecoming fashion. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. And while some have said, well, this is simply a description, a synonym for the filling of the Spirit, I don't see that that's what it is here by any stretch, because, number one, the Holy Spirit's not even mentioned in this context. And we recognize that divine love really only effectively is produced and manifested by those under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But to make them synonyms, I see love as more of an emotion and a motivation, whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit is a state. It is a state in which the believer resides in fellowship. And obviously the believer can choose to get out, as we know. But these things are true at a certain level, and even at a greater level than, quote, just for those under the filling of the Holy Spirit. This type of love would be true of anybody out there in the cosmos if they could manifest it, if they actually had it. We would suggest that they probably really don't, because this is obviously the highest and the best with respect to love. So B, God's love in salvation. One, due to the fall of Adam, all mankind possesses the genetic sin nature and come into this world in a state of spiritual death. Romans 5:12. Again, as we have pointed out here, although Paul does not at every point deal with each particular doctrine in every passage, how could you? You couldn't really do that. We pointed out that there is a progression here that is not spelled out on the surface, but putting other factors into play and other doctrine that we know. Number one, he's very careful beginning in this section to deal with the sin nature by using the definite article. Hey, hamartia is what he uses here throughout this section to deal with the sin nature. And then when he wants to talk about sin as a principle, or sin in general, or personal sin, which we would distinguish from the old sin nature, or the sinful trend of Adam. So these two being synonyms. We would distinguish the nature, the sin nature. And theologically, you'd be astonished at how many people out there, whole denominations will suggest to you that this doesn't even exist. That the sin nature was somehow modified or eradicated at salvation. With statements like, after you're a believer, you won't want to sin. Well, what the hell are all these temptations then? Where are they coming from? What do you mean I won't want to sin? That's kind of cute, but where'd you get that doctrine? I don't see it taught in the scripture. So you've got a sin nature. You've got the nature itself. And out of this nature come personal sins. It doesn't work the other way around. You don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It's your nature. You were born that way. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam in context here is who he's got in view. The sin nature, entered into the human race. Now, or into the world. And he doesn't stop and deal here with how that all happened. Now, we go and read Genesis 3, and we get the background isagogics of the story. We get the history of it. But what actually happened? Adam committed a personal sin. That sin has to be imputed somewhere. It's got to be charged to somebody's account. And in this case, of course, it's charged to Adam's account. So the sin is imputed to Adam. When that sin that he committed is imputed to his account, genetically something was altered in his nature. His genetics were changed somehow. Sin introduced a fundamental alteration into the genetics of mankind that was not there before. And it totally changed the genetics, making now his flesh, which had been at worst neutral and at best positively good, in a moral sense, positively good. He hadn't committed any sin. He was enjoying life. There was no death. Everything around him was life and nothing but life. And so the genetics of his flesh are altered, and now his flesh becomes sinful. And that sinful nature, now that Adam has been charged with this, and now that Adam is sinful, God has to judge him. And he does. He told him. He said, in the day you eat, dying, you will die. You will absolutely die. Now, Adam didn't die physically that day. What happened? The sin was imputed to his flesh. The genetics were there. He became sinful. Spiritual death is the result. Now, Paul doesn't stop here and give you the whole rundown on this. But, you can't do that in every place. If you did, the Bible would be incomprehensibly long, for one thing. So here you have this sinful flesh. Now, when he procreates, this flesh, the sinful nature is passed on to all his progeny, without exception, or one exception. And every man, every woman who is born of two human parents has a genetic sin nature the second they are born. And because that genetic sin nature is just like Adam's, God, in fairness and consistency, passes the same judgment on it. Because the child that comes into the world spiritually dead hasn't committed any personal sins. You can't charge him with sin. The only thing you can charge him with is possession. Possession of a sin nature. And if that was indeed what God judged Adam's sinful nature, and by imputing that sin into his flesh, then guess what? He has to, in consistency and fairness, do the same thing all the time. And so the baby is born spiritually dead. Why? Because he is the possessor of the sinful trend of Adam. Adam's old sin nature, we call it. And so the sin nature came into the world. And the death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. It tells you. He's very specific here. It wasn't, quote, Adam's sin, in one sense, that killed him. It was the imputation of that sin to his flesh. It was when he was charged with that sin. And by the sin, spiritual death comes through the sin nature. Paul is very explicit here. There is no exegetical question here with respect to what he's saying. He spells it out very plainly in very clear terms. And so, death spread, spiritual death, the death spread to all men. Now, all men, and again, anytime you see this phrase, and you've got to be kind of wise about this, when you see the phrase all men or all people, you got to ask yourself, in context, is he talking in a universal sense? Sometimes we talk and we use these types of phrases, just as they do in the Bible, and not, quote, a universal view is in view. So here it is, in this case. In this case, it is absolutely universal. So death spread to all men, and then the last phrase is very badly translated. It's actually epi with the genitive, and it should be translated on account of which, or out of which, or in the idea of it is all sinned because they have a sin nature. This is the natural progression. There is here, as you can see, a natural progression. Spiritual death comes out of the STA. Guess what? Out of this state of spiritual death under the STA, all people commit personal sins. This is how it happens. This is the environment in which sin is produced. And so, out of which, or on account of which, not because all sinned. Death didn't spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread, his whole argument here, clearly, from the first part of the verse, is that through one man the sin nature entered into the world. He's not talking about people's personal sins at all in this context. And so, this idea that Adam's sin was imputed to me, no, it wasn't. Adam's sin wasn't imputed to you. By what canon of justice do you charge somebody with a crime they didn't commit? By no canon of justice. You don't charge innocent people with crimes they didn't commit, but God, in consistency and fairness and righteousness, can charge every newborn person with having a sin nature. That they have. And that renders them sinful. Whether they've committed a sin or not really is irrelevant. The nature itself is sinful. There is something fundamentally wrong with the human race from the fall of Adam, not prior to that. So his whole argument here is one man brought the STA into the world. Spiritual death came about as a result of the STA, and therefore spiritual death spread to all men. What is his argument here? His argument is there's a universal effect. A universal effect, we see, is spiritual death. His argument is, there must therefore be a universal cause. And his argument is, the universal cause is the old sin nature, STA. It's not personal sinning, as it were. And he points this out here. For until the law, sin, and now he doesn't use the definite article, sin just as a principle. People committed sins. We see that. The sin was in the world. Sin existed. People were sinning. But sin is not imputed or charged where there is no law. In other words, if there's no law, if there's no stop sign at the corner down here, you can't be charged with running a stop sign. There can be no transgression in that sense. Now, this doesn't mean that this isn't still a violation of God's righteousness and all of that, but all he's saying is there was no law on the books to deal with this, is his argument. Nevertheless, okay, well, here's the deal. There was a lot of sinning going on, but nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Spiritual death, the death again, he's talking about in context. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So, if my sin isn't anything like Adam's, then why am I still spiritually dead, as it were? That kind of becomes the question Paul is begging here. And the answer is, for a universal effect, you have to have a universal cause, and it isn't the sins that people commit, it's the possession of the sin nature. And the sin nature itself brings spiritual death, as per verse 12. Spiritual death comes through, and you got dia with the genitive there, intermediate agent. The STA is the intermediate agent that yielded spiritual death. Adam's sin started the whole thing, we might say. But that sin was imputed into the STA. Then out of that came logical progression, death. Now, since the STA in the flowchart is now passed on to every member of the human race, therefore, they have the same result, too, death. And that's Paul's whole argument here is that, look, you're born spiritually dead. Here's why. Mankind comes into this world in a state of spiritual death. Two, the fruit of the STA is personal sins. You sin, again, because you're a sinner, not the other way around. You don't become a sinner by sinning. Apple trees produce apples because they have their nature, not because they. You don't become an apple tree by growing an apple. You are an apple tree or you aren't. So the fruit of the STA is personal sins, which are common to all men, and which are violations of God's righteousness character. Romans 3:23. Here talking about personal sin in this regard. For all have sinned. In an active sense, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here, and also verse 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many in this context, again, refers to all. All of humanity is constituted sinful by Adam's disobedience. It was passed on to them through no choice of their own. You were born into this world without being consulted about any of this. And yet these were all spiritual realities, whether you knew it or not. The many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one. The many will be made righteous. Now, is the many in this context universal? No, absolutely not. Now the many is contingent upon the principle of faith in Christ. You're not going to be made righteous apart from that. And again, Paul doesn't stop here and explain every little detail, but he expects you as a believer to have some of the frame of reference for this and to know these things. So here, the phrase the many used twice in this verse, once it's used in a universal sense, once it's used in a limited sense. And you have to be sensitive to that. Three, therefore, mankind is alienated from God by birth and by practice, hostile to God and his interests, and fully deserving of his wrath. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, and that was our status, that was the status quo, enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. And so Ephesians 2 deals with our pre-salvation state. We've looked at that verse a number of times. And also 4:18 deals with our pre-salvation state in terms of our hostility and our enmity toward God. Here talking about the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. What do you think it is about the unbeliever out there? Here's what I think about most unbelievers, in generally speaking. I think most unbelievers think if they get enough knowledge, if they have enough experience, if they get enough information, they're going to be able to put this whole thing together in their thinking. And they're not. They absolutely just are not. They have left out the fundamental precept of God in the first place. And even if they assume that God exists, let's say in their thinking they assume God exists, apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of that, they're not going to be able to put this whole thing together. And this explains, number one, why you have so many weird world views out there among the cosmos. But even among believers, people have always asked, well, how come believers believe so many divergent things? Well, in many cases, it's simply because they're not oriented to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and other factors that the Scriptures clearly set forth. And so here you have them as they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And again, there is a progression here. They're ignorant because they're hard of heart. They don't want to learn effectually. They want to do it their own way. So in spite of these facts, point four, God's love motivated him to intervene on behalf of his enemies by providing all that was necessary for them to have and maintain a relationship with him. Romans 5:8. And so God has done this. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, without violating any other factors, without volition, without his righteousness, all these other factors are kept intact. He provides all of this and doesn't force anybody to be saved. He leaves it up to the individual's choice. So without violating his own righteousness, God provided the potential for salvation for mankind through the offering of his son. Again, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sixth, the sole requirement to enjoy eternal salvation is simply faith in his son. John 3:18, and people have constantly over the years tried to add to this. The Judaizers were some of the first. Faith plus the Mosaic law, faith plus circumcision, faith plus baptism, faith plus the Lord's table, faith plus, faith plus, faith plus. It is no faith plus. It is faith in God's Son alone. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, also, John 20:31. Where John explains the purpose for writing this book and for omitting certain factors, of course, which he had to. Otherwise, this book would have been incomprehensibly long, as all of them would have been. But these things, he said, what I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's all it takes, by believing. And then when Paul was asked there in Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Consistently, the scriptures set forth nothing but faith as the sole requirement for salvation. And people hate this. People don't like this. Well, it can't be that easy. It is that easy. Well, but that's cheap grace, as some of them like to call it. Cheap grace, is it? Well, let's see, how much you willing to pay for grace then? What should the price be? Let's assume you're right and God's stupid. What should the price be for grace? The idea is that grace is, by its own definition, free and unmerited. So there is no cheap or more expensive grace. Grace is, by definition, what it is. It's free, unmerited favor, not earned or deserved. So what is this idea about cheap? Well, that implies a price. That implies a cost to me. There is no cost to me. There never has been. There is no cost to anyone. What does it say there at the end of Revelation? Let everyone who wants to come freely drink the water of life. Freely. Without gratis, as we saw it there. Dorion is the adverb that's used. No cost, no price, no anything. Just come and drink. It's free. How clear can God make this? It's so clear that an 8-year-old can get it. And yet adults try to muddy this all up. Well, that can't be that easy. It is that easy. There is no other principle required here. Well, 7, however, he will not violate divine institution number 1 and force anyone to accept the free offer of salvation. That would be a violation of his own essence, in a sense, because he created volition as a reflection of his own sovereignty. God has a sovereign rule of the universe. He determines all things. We know that by his will, all things existed and were created. And that through his will, all things are that are. And that through his will, all things are maintained in the standard in which they're maintained right now. Because of the will of God and nothing else. So his sovereign rule over the universe allows us to relax. Okay, well, God's got this all in control. I don't have to agonize over all these things. I can walk by faith and just assume my invisible Heavenly Father has my best interest at heart and will take care of me. Well, again, he's not going to force anyone. That's a violation. And 8, although God loves all mankind, he will make no exception in matters of volition and eternal consequence. He will cast the majority of mankind into the lake of fire. Matthew 7:13-14. And that is something that troubles people immensely. Well, how can you say God is love? And then he throws everybody into the lake. He doesn't throw everybody, but he throws those that reject into the lake of fire. Well, no, God is still love. God gave them their shot. He gave them their opportunity. And then the argument always comes up with respect to God consciousness and the age of accountability and all these things. Well, what about those poor people in Africa who've never heard? Doesn't matter. The Bible says they've got two witnesses already, assuming nobody ever shows up with the gospel. They could figure out there was a God. And if they figure out there's a God and they're positive, do you expect me seriously to believe that God's going to withhold the truth from them? I don't buy that. That makes God pretty capricious. Oh, he'll give the truth to you if you're in America, lucky you. But if you're in, you know, they always picked Africa because that was always supposed to be the most backward continent or whatever, or the deepest in darkness and all of that. Many of the descendants of Ham live there. We understand that. So the reality is, guess what? He gave every man the same chance. He has to. He's not a respecter of persons. And so they have two witnesses that we know of. They have the witness of external creation. They can look around and see the world. And just by doing that, go outside and you start asking some fundamental questions. Is this real? Am I here? Do I exist? I think, therefore I am. I think. Okay, if I'm here, if this is real, how did it get here? And if you think it's not real, well, just pinch yourself real hard. And you'll find out that you'll experience pain and you'll say, yeah, that was real. Pain is real. I can sense that. So they got external creation. They got the day-night cycle. They got all of this natural, orderly cosmos, as we call it. And in a good sense. In this case, we use the term cosmos in its better sense. Of an orderly creation that works. There's a food chain. I'm glad I'm at the top of it. You know? There's a food chain. There's everything works. Everything fits. The world is self-perpetuating in some ways. And God has designed it to be so. And there's a hydrologic cycle in which the rain comes and it goes and it works through a system of evaporation and all of that. And guess what? God has provided all of this stuff. And all you got to do is look around. And looking at this and thinking about it seriously leads you to one and only one conclusion. There had to be a designer. There had to be somebody behind it all. And so, if there was a designer, if there was somebody behind it all, who is it? What does he want? Why did he create me? Those become the fundamental questions. And then number two, this is the first witness they have. Number two, there's an internal witness. That God says in Romans chapter 1, he says he's made it clear within them that inside unbelievers, now they can lie to you, they can say it's not true, but inside unbelievers, there's this internal witness that God exists. I think Solomon put it, he said, he has set eternity in their heart. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have eternity in your heart? I don't know, but I know when I was like, I don't know, 8, 9, 10, I was thinking about, you know, how far does time go? A certain fundamental things you deal with every day leads you to questions, to logical questions. All right, well, let's see. There's days, and there's weeks, and there's years, and then there's centuries, and then there's, you know, eons and all of that. Well, how long does time last? What's the biggest number? What's the largest number you can come up with? Well, all you got to do is add one to it, and you got one bigger. And so there is no largest number. In a sense, we would say numbers must be infinite. In a sense, time, from the perspective of the human at any rate, would appear to be infinite. We see that the world's been here for thousands and thousands of years. And so you have these things that pose these issues in life, and there's nobody out here that's without, or everybody rather out here, is without excuse. They've been told. They've got an internal witness. They've got the external witness of the world, and they know God exists. And when they tell you, well, I'm not sure, they're lying. They have to be lying. Or either that, or they've hardened their heart to the point where they don't want to know. Now, that's an alternate choice they can make. As Paul said there in Ephesians, I didn't read it, but the next part of that verse is, having become callous. They've calloused themselves over about certain things. So when the person tells you, there is no God, he's lying. He knows he's lying. Now, he may mentally play games to get around that, but deep down, I know he's lying. So he will cast the vast majority of these people into the lake of fire. Enter by the narrow gate, Matthew 7. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. And as we saw in Revelation 20:15, not all that long ago, he gives up death and Hades. Revelation 20:15, here we see at the great white throne, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So God already knows, since the book of life was written before the foundation of the world, that we know from Revelation 17. There aren't names being added to it. We know that it was written pre-human race. So God already knows who's going to end up in the lake of fire right now. He knows what names are in that book and what names aren't. And the book is, you know, of course, all of positive volition. So, again, this I've heard some elaborate ideas on there's two books of life, there's two separate entries. No, I don't see that at all. The Bible only talks about the book of life. And it was written before the foundation of the world. There aren't two separate entries in it. There aren't names being taken out or added in. By definition, if God did it, it must be perfect. Either that or God's not perfect, one or the other. And so, again, when you get into difficult passages like, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Well, the fact is, he won't blot anyone's name out of it. That's a fact. Again, you got to understand, this is a figure of speech. He's intentionally overstating the case, or understating it in this case, to make a point. So, again, even though he loves all mankind, no exceptions to this. You don't believe, you're going to the lake of fire. That's it. But the choice was yours. You got to choose whether to believe or not. Well, six here, love and gap. God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond that which is common to the natural man. We've seen that in Matthew 5 there. Don't be just like the cosmos. Oh, they all love each other and they all scratch each other's back, but this is not what I'm looking for out of you. Love is to be the motivation for all we do. And love is, and it is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. Also here, Romans 13:10, where he deals with the fact that it is the it's not only our motivation, or love is to be the motivation. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Because the whole law is really summed up, as we pointed out. You can pretty much sum the Bible up in two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. That's pretty much it. And then how you play that out in life, we have all these details and various factors that have to be taken into account. But that's essentially it. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. This is a command to the believer to avoid excessive debt. To not run up charges that you can't pay. It's a good idea, financially speaking, to maintain as little debt as possible. But you know what? Even a good financial planner out there in the cosmos can tell you that. You don't have to go to the Bible to get this one. And yet people are constantly spending themselves into debt. Why? Well, it's in violation of it. And we're not talking, we recognize certain things. You're not going to have whatever it takes now, median price, whatever it is, $350,000. Anybody got $350,000 laying around to go buy a house? I don't think so. So you're going to have a certain amount of indebtedness in this world because you're going to have a place to live. Whether you're paying rent on a monthly basis or you're buying a house, you've still got that monthly nut to crack. And so, again, you're going to, major purchases, we understand you may have to go in debt for, a car or a house or something like that. But running up your credit cards every month, constantly having credit card debt, and if you're paying interest on those credit cards, that is fiscally irresponsible. That is absolutely irresponsible. That is just money. You might as well just take $20 bills out of your pocket and set them on fire and light your cigarette with them. Or better yet, just set them on fire and watch them burn. Because that's all they're good for. So this principle here gets love gets into something fundamental and basic. You don't owe anybody anything, as much as possible, but to love them. That's it. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And that's what the law is all about. The law has all these harsh commands. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, 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 this. But essentially, what's the motivation to be? Love. That's what the background of the law was. See, since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, God has provided the gap system so believers may come to know him. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. And he's talking about the wisdom, God's wisdom, which is not the wisdom of this cosmos that surrounds us now. There's a cosmic wisdom that passes itself off as divine wisdom. It's not. There are people out there who have a semblance of wisdom on the surface. Their lives seem to work, but they don't work because of doctrine. They work because of other factors. Their lives work because of compromises they've made or things they've done in order to make it work. But just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And this verse has been cited in some ways as referring to SG3. I don't have that as a problem with an application of the verse, but by interpretation, it's talking about God's wisdom. It's talking about the principles of doctrine. For to us, God revealed them. What? The things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's talking about the infinite wisdom of God. God's mysterious wisdom by which his son, crucified son, becomes the basis for salvation. Now, who ever heard of a plan like that? Nobody that I know of. And he said, and Paul said, to the Greeks this is foolishness. To the Jews, it's insane. They don't like it either. It grates against the human race. But God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Paul says, you know, we take these human terms, and as human communicators, we have to take doctrinal concepts and couch them in such a way as they can be communicated so that you can understand them. And we have to speak the mysteries of doctrine, but we have a particular vocabulary and all of that, and there's not anything wrong with that. Any sort of technical field of expertise has a technical vocabulary all its own. I mean, if you get into computers, they have a vocabulary all their own that you don't use in other parts of life, or physics, or chemistry, or mathematics, or any other endeavor in that regard. They have their own unique vocabulary, engineering, these sorts of things. So we communicate these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Again, you've got a number of ways this can be translated. We'll just go with the New American Standard here, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Or communicating spiritual concepts by spiritual means. We don't rely on the flesh. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man in context here is the negative unbeliever. He doesn't accept the Spirit of these things, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, or examined, is the idea of it. He has to consider them in a spiritual context, and he can't. And so, no, he doesn't get it. But he who is spiritual appraises or examines all things, yet he himself is appraised or examined by no man, not effectively. He can try. So one, God's truth does not originate from the source of men. Verse 9, God has prepared these things for those that love him. Part of God sharing his love is revealing himself to you. This is one of the fundamental principles Jesus taught on the last night there to the disciples was, look, I no longer call you slaves because slaves don't know what their master's doing. I'm calling you friends. Why? There is a greater revelation going on. The revelation becomes more complex and farther reaching in scope. So how does God demonstrate friendship? By revealing himself to you. See, that's the whole point. In friendship and all of that, there has to be this factor of self-revelation. See, I know people, they're not going to reveal themselves to you at all. They think it's some sort of moral quality to not let anyone know who they really are. Some sort of great moral success or victory. But it's not. And in fact, only to the extent that you reveal yourself to people are you going to have any sort of friendly relationships. And people who hide their stuff, who are constantly secretive, who have this constant guard and facade up, well, guess what? They don't have close friendships. That's obvious. They're not going to have close friendships because they don't trust anybody, essentially. And if you don't trust a person, how are you going to have a relationship with them? You're not. You absolutely are not. That is a joke. And so God, when he, as it were, we might say again, speaking anthropomorphically here or papathically, when God trusts someone, he reveals himself to them. And that's the nature of friendship. And that's the nature of blessing. And that's why he said, those who have my commandments and keep them will come and make our abode with him. We're going to have a more intimate relationship in the future than we have now, is what he was telling the disciples. And that intimate relationship is built on a twofold thing. One, God's revelation of himself. Because certainly in our friendship with God, he is the greater of the friend. In all relationships, you've got the better friend and then you've got the other guy. In every relationship, you got the better person and then you got the other one. One's always at a certain level fundamentally better than the other in some regards. Now, they may have complementary things where you're better in one area and he's better in another and all that. But the reality is God's always the better friend in all of this. And so revelation from him becomes effectively the coin of the realm in the friendship. And so it's based on, one, his revelation of himself, and then, two, our obedience to that revelation. And if you want to be friends with God, if you really want to know him, if you really want to understand him, it's going to require having my commandments and keeping them. Just that simple. And a desire to know God. I want to be friends with God. Well, I don't have time to pray today, Lord. See you tomorrow. Well, okay. So you don't pray. You don't have any conversation. Guess what? That hamstrings the relationship at some point. If you're not communicating, the relationship suffers. Everybody knows that. These aren't deep principles, I don't think. But they aren't generally applied or understood, I don't think, either. So his truth does not originate from the source of men, and God revealed them by the Spirit. Two, God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 12. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Here, you have an anthropopathism of the Holy Spirit, as it were, on a hunt. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to hunt for the truth of God's plan. The Holy Spirit knows the truth of God's plan. But essentially what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit, he's using language of accommodation here, to indicate that the Holy Spirit knows all the details, even down to the depths of God, we might say. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? That is, ultimately only you know what you really think. And there are things that you keep to yourself, that you share with no one, that are fundamentally just you and yours alone. And only you know that you think it. And other people don't know, and the only way they ever would know is if you revealed it to them. That gets into the issue of revelation. So you can have this facade, and you can put up, and at a certain level, everybody does, where you don't fully reveal everything going on. And at a certain level, in certain cases, I don't reveal things to people because I don't trust them. And that's a fundamental principle. If you don't trust somebody, you're very ill-advised to give them information that's of any serious nature. And this also accounts for why doesn't the fundy ever get a good, clear understanding of God's plan? I got to believe at a certain level it's because God doesn't trust him. He doesn't trust him with it. He's not positive enough to handle it, nor does he desire to know. He's content with the pablum that he gets, and that's all he's still getting after 30 years of being around, say, the Baptist church. You're still getting the same three sermons that you've heard all your life. And nothing ever changes. And here, again, only a man knows what he truly thinks. Only God knows what he truly thinks. Nobody can tell God what he thinks. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows but the Spirit of God. All right, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. We will wrap this up, I think, it looks like, and get back to 1 Timothy there, chapter 1 in the second session.